Well, good evening, everyone. If you've got a Bible, please do open it at that passage in John chapter 19. And I want to draw out a couple of points from it this evening for our meditation. As we start, shall we pray? Father, we pray that you would speak to us this evening, Lord. We pray that by your Spirit, from your word, that you would reveal Jesus to us this evening. We want to know him better because of this evening. We want to serve him better because of this evening. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, come and do your work amongst us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for those who are visitors, my name's Simon. I'm one of the ministers here. And over the last couple of months, we've been working our way through John's Gospel. And here we are at this most powerful and poignant passage here in John chapter 19. One of the most iconic images of Jesus is presented here in this text, one that has appalled many for two millennia, as well as enthralling many. And the title that is often given to it is from the Latin, Ecce Homo, behold the man. That's somewhat lost in the modern translation that we had here, where it said, here is the man. But this evening, I'm wanting to encourage us to behold the man. Here is the man. Betrayed by Judas and abandoned by his disciples and arrested by the temple guards and questioned by the high priest, Jesus has finally been brought before the Roman governor Pilate. And the Roman governor finds no guilt whatsoever in Jesus. Nevertheless, in order to sort of satiate this crowd's baying for blood, even though he has said he finds no guilt in him, he sends him off for an initial flogging by the Praetorian Guard. And they seem to relish in their orders, as we read here, the beginning of chapter 19. Traditionally, they will have tied Jesus stripped to a post, and then they will have set about him, venting all their pent-up frustration and darkness upon him. We know that they scourged him. They had the equivalent of a cat of nine tails, a whip with nine leather cords off it, and on each of those was attached either a stone or a barbed, jagged piece of metal. And we know from contemporary descriptions of what took place, as they laid into their victim, the whip with its weights will have attached itself to the skin, and then when pulled away forcibly, will have taken the skin and the flesh away from his rib cage. We know often under a flogging, people would actually die even before they got to be crucified. 1,000 years before this took place, King David prophesied in the Psalm 129 and verse 3, and he puts it like this, "Plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long." That's what Christ has endured. Sometimes when we read these scriptures, we're so familiar with the idea that we move very quickly over them and we fail to really see, perceive, and register exactly what Christ went through, what he went through for us. And then as we read here in chapter 19, adding insult to injury, they seek to humiliate, to ridicule, to mock their victim. And they clothe Christ in a purple robe, and they press the crown of thorns upon his scalp, and they place a reed for a royal scepter in his hand, and they mock him, "Hail, King of the Jews." But even that doesn't satisfy their perverse, base human nature that is being spent here. And the text tells us that again and again, they strike him in the face. They just take it in turns to line up and see who can hit him the hardest. And Christ's face will have simply swollen and oozed blood in this terrible incident. Again, 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah, he saw this and foresaw this. And he wrote about the Messiah. He wrote about Jesus, God's suffering servant. He said he was like one from whom men hide their faces. So appalled would people be by the state of what this brutal assault on Jesus did that people would turn away. They couldn't look at him. Finally, when the soldiers' strength and their passions are spent, they return Jesus to Pilate. And Pilate presents Jesus in John's account to the crowd and says, in the Latin, ecce homo, behold the man. Here is the man. But the crowd, when they see this, they don't feel sympathy or pity or shame. They are simply manipulated by the ruling authorities and they cry out, crucify him, crucify him. I want us to think this evening about this event. I got three points, but we'll see how we go. The first is, what have artists seen when they've looked at this? The second is, what did Pilate see when he saw Jesus? The third is, what did Jesus see when he went through this? And we'll finish, what is it that we see? Firstly then, what have artists seen in this text? Some of you will know that a few months ago we had a sermon in which Mark came and brought some fantastic presentation from art. And one of the reasons we have curates is so they can teach the older priests how to do their job. And so this evening we've got a few pieces of art. But here's the thing, that from Rubens to Van Dyck to Rembrandt to Picasso, all the great artists have been captivated by this event. And in their art, they have sought to capture it. And some of them, it's fair to say, have done a better job than others. And the first piece of art I want us to look at this evening is by a Spanish lady, an 80-year-old lady, if you'd like to bring that up, there it is, called Cecilia Jimenez. And this was done in August 2012. Just in case you're not aware, the one that appears to be peeling is the old one. And then the one to your right is her attempt at a restoration. Well, Cecilia comes from the north of Madrid, and the one on the left was a Victorian fresco wall painting of this incident. And as we can see, the painting is beginning to flake away as a result of damp in the wall. Anyway, this 80-year-old lady, she just decided to have a go at it. And she went and she gave it her best. In the words of Christ, she did what she could. And off she went. And when she got back from her holiday, she simply, well, nothing could have prepared her for what happened. Someone had been in the church, seen it, and being rather sort of derisory about it, uploaded it on Facebook, and then it went viral a couple of years ago. And, the image got sent everywhere, it was on the news, people were producing T-shirts with it and doing all sorts of unseemly things with the image. But intriguingly, it actually drew 150,000 pilgrims and tourists to this little town in the north of Madrid. Now, many mocked this image as being bizarre. Some thought it was actually even sacrilegious. I think it was more sacrilegious the way people played with it and names that they gave to it. But the European BBC correspondent described it as, quote, a crayon sketch of a very hairy monkey in an ill-fitting tunic. But Jonathan Keats, who's a very important artist and art critic, disagreed, and I'm inclined to agree with him. He said this, Works such as Jimenez's Jesus are as vital for believers and as insightful for the rest of us as traditional masterpieces. We gain access here to one woman's vision of her Savior. He's not a Christian. He was an atheist. He's now an agnostic. One woman's vision of her Savior uncompromised by schooling. There's just nothing affected about this, as we can see. It's just raw and honest. And he says her painting documents a live relationship. For some, this is alluring, inviting them likewise to pursue their connection with God and the Messiah. To any of us who are willing to set aside our sneering irony, it provides a raw and rare access to human faith at work. Isn't that interesting? Now, of course, it's ugly. But actually, Christ, after he'd taken that beating, will have been ugly. And I even dare to say that he would have looked more like that image on the right after his face was swollen through repeated beating with blood and fluid than it would with all the features that we see picked out on the image on the left. Jimenez's painting that many mocked, as I said, brought 150,000 pilgrims. It raised tens of thousands of euros. She made a lot of money out of it, and she gave it all away to charity. The town's economy that had crashed, 300 people had lost their jobs, the town was dying, was suddenly resurrected. And one commentator said, the town, if not the painting, was restored. What moves me about this image, and it does move me, is that this woman was not prepared any longer to put up with a flaking, deteriorating Victorian fresco, an image that is seen iterated in numerous, very similar forms. And she did what she could. No one else did. No one else stepped in. She got her palette out and she went to work. And I think it was a genuine act of devotion. And here's an even more amazing thing. That what other great works of art are being discussed by millions of people around the world? For a little while, that was, despite her poor artistic ability, people were thinking about Christ and looking at Christ and asking questions about what he looked like. That's what she saw, and that's what she painted. Let's have the second image, if we may. Don't worry, we've only got 14 of them. Secondly, Mark Wallinger. Now, I don't know if any of you went up to London and saw this, but this was a white resin sculpture in Trafalgar Square. And again, I remember when it came out and there was some controversy over it. I have to be honest, I really liked it. I mean, I grew up in a really sort of Puritan context. In fact, my dear beloved father wouldn't preach in a church that had a cross because he thought it was too papist. So that's where I come from. And I've been on quite a journey to the point where I can actually appreciate religious art. And I appreciated this. And the reason I appreciated it was because it was strong and powerful and muscular. And because the Christ there stands tall. Mark Wallinger calls this, of course, Ecce Homo. That's what links these three images we're looking at. And I like his hands tied behind his back. I like the way that's been done because if any of you have ever been in the army, and even if you haven't, you'll know that there is a command to stand at ease, to stand easy. I was always pleased whenever I got the opportunity to do that in my short and indistinguished career in the army. Stand easy, but not you, Ponsonby, start running. And there he is. And he almost seems to me to be standing at ease and standing easy. And here he is, facing his death, our Lord, with his hands tied. But the way Wallinger, again, not a taller religious man, he has presented this at ease. His eyes are closed, and I think that conveys a certain serenity and a strength, although I'm going to return to that in a moment, despite the horror that he's facing. And his head is shaven, he's hairless, and he's beardless, and I wonder if that isn't something about the artist conveying that Christ is the man for all men, the person for all people, and resisting sort of gender stereotypes and archetypes and so on. Interestingly, Wallinger said that the reason he presented Jesus in his Ecce Homo in this way with a shaven head was because the Jewish people, when they suffered in the concentration camps, had their heads shaven. And he wanted to somehow make an important point of contact there and representation there. The other thing that's really important about this, which is not shown by that particular photo we've nicked off the internet, is that this Ecce Homo, this statue, is actually life-size. And it really stands out and looks dwarfed, or did, in the monumental setting in Trafalgar Square. As someone said, this is not a man striving to be God, but this is a representation of God who has become man. And there it is in Trafalgar Square, a site whose oversized architecture was modeled on ancient Rome and ancient Greece and was built in order to be a context for displaying and heralding the great victories and glories of the British Empire. But here, in this sort of diminutive form, is Jesus, who somehow dwarfs it all. He dwarfs it all. Someone said, he makes all the other statues look pompous. I think Wallinger was brilliant there. And then thirdly, this is one again that many of you will know. This is Ecce Homo by Caravaggio in the late 16th, early 17th century. Caravaggio had a realism that broke with ecclesiastical tradition and representation. He was the first artist, actually, to use real models, they think, for his paintings. And the other thing that's unusual about Caravaggio is he puts his characters in clothing that was contemporary. So rather than trying to just sort of guesstimate what people looked like in the past, because he wanted to close the distance between the seer and the art. He wanted people to feel that it was contemporary. It was not just reaching back in time, but it was time reaching forward into their time, into their context. Caravaggio plays here with dark and light. Someone was telling me it's because they'd only just invented a particular form of pigment able to present black, and so he really went off on it. But I think it's more the point, just look, there's the grubby soldier behind, there's the pilot in the front, front right, and there's Christ just bathed in light. One thing Caravaggio hasn't done is really to convey the brutality of the scourging that Christ went through. You can see Pilate's hands just drawing you in right at the center of the picture, drawing you in to look at our Lord. There's a play on the hands. You can see the hands on the soldier above, robing Christ mockingly, and there's our Lord's hands tied up in front of him. Another thing that stood out to me when I was looking at it this week, and I don't think you can see it in that image very well there, but in the actual painting, the forehead of Pilate is deeply furrowed. There's a worried man with weight on him. And in the actual painting, if you look at a good presentation of it, Christ is completely smooth. The most striking thing about this, perhaps, is that Caravaggio's Pilate is believed to be a self-portrait of Caravaggio himself. Caravaggio was a murderer. He murdered at least one person. He was a drinker and a fighter who went around and after drinking would get his sword out and go for it. And in fact, he died while he was on his way to go and seek forgiveness and absolution from the Pope for murdering someone. And so here is Caravaggio as Pilate, as it were, painting his own guilt and culpability and sinfulness. It's me and my sin that takes Christ to the cross. Well, thanks for showing those three images. Here's the question for us. If you had to portray Ecce Homo, if you had to picture Christ and present Christ in some pictorial form or dramatic display or sculpture or whatever, I wonder what feature you would highlight. What is it that stands out to you from Scripture, from the text? The one that I would want to portray is one that the painters never portray. And that is of a Christ who has been brutalized for my sin. In the movie, The Passion of Christ, they attempted to do that. But the artists rarely seem to convey that. But that text that we had read to us in John chapter 19, where they struck him in verse 3, and in the tense in the Greek is iterative, again and again they smacked him, they hit him. They just kept hitting him. He'd already been flogged. He was now being humiliated and mocked. And then they still wanted to get stuck in. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever had your face smacked in. I remember not being able to see for 2 weeks out of one eye after a boxing moment. Do you know what I mean? And actually, you can still see that my eyes are not true because it's smashed in here. But they laced into our Lord. They just did it. If I was to paint it, that's what I would want to somehow convey. Isaiah said it when he said, there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond likeness. The problem with a lot of these things, they're too pretty. They're too beautiful. He didn't look like that. They had really messed him around. And the thing is that he was willing to endure that for us. Writer to the Hebrews says he endured the cross and scorned its shame for the joy set before him. And what was that joy? It was the joy of an eternity with those who look to him and love him. It was the joy of an eternity with those who could be forgiven on the basis of his death for them and restored to God and reconciled to God and redeemed out of sin, death, and hell and spend forever reigning with him as heirs and co-heirs, as sons of God. That's why he was willing to put his face forward and to receive this for us. Well, that's the second thought. That's the first point. What did artists see? Secondly, what did Pilate see? You know, as I've been meditating on this passage, I've been thinking, what was going on in Pilate's? The text shows us a bit of that, I think. Pilate knows that he is looking at an innocent man. And yet Pilate, who knows he's looking at an innocent man, has sent an innocent man initially to be beaten within an inch of his life. Pilate is looking at his own guilt. Pilate is looking at his own sin. Pilate is looking at his own wickedness running from the face of Christ. And I wonder if, as Pilate looks at this innocent man before him, I wonder if he had a sense. And again, one of the Gospels tells us his wife came to him and said, "Don't have anything to do with this man. I've had a terrible night of it. He's innocent." I wonder if even as Pilate looks at this innocent man who stands accused before him, that Pilate has a premonition that he one day would stand before this man. There's an emphasis laid on the text with Pilate stood there, and or seated, as it were, in this place of judgment. One day He will come before Jesus, seated on the throne, and he will be judged. Did he see that? An innocent man, when he was guilty, a condemned man who would one day condemn him. I wonder if Pilate saw the courageous man. You see, the thing that marks out Pilate is he was a coward. And Pilate was willing to be manipulated and marched to the beat of the drum of the crowd just for an easy weekend. Jerusalem was a tinderbox. Pilgrims from all around the empire had gathered. The soldiers were on alert. They were on edge. Was something going to kick off? Was a Messiah going to rise up? Was there going to be a rebellion? Were they going to, turn on the Roman soldiers? And Pilate just wants to keep things calm. He's been worried about this for months. But ultimately, he's a coward. He's not just a pragmatist. He's cowardly because he does the wrong thing, and he knows it full well. The Jewish authorities, they think Jesus is a blasphemer, so according to their law, he must die. But Pilate makes two amazing declarations that we see in this text in verse 5 and in verse 14. They are extraordinary about Jesus. The first is, he says, "Behold the man," eke homo. The second is, he says, "Behold your king." Behold the man, behold your king. The man that you behold is your king. Now, some just see in this some sort of a mocking irony, as if Pilate is joining in the derision of the soldiers who were beating Jesus, mocking him as the king. "Hail, King of the Jews." Is that what's going on? Others see it more as a sense of pity here in Pilate. In fact, in the musical Jesus Christ Superstar, anyone remember that? Yes, it was a classic. Pilate says, "Look at your Jesus Christ. I'll agree he's mad. He ought to be locked up, but there's no reason to destroy him. He's a sad little man and not a king or a god. Is it pity?" Well, what we can say is this, that unbeknown to Pilate, whether he's speaking out of pity or irony, is speaking prophetically. He is actually speaking the very words of God. And indeed, he's quoting scripture. Because in the prophet Zechariah's prophecy 500 years earlier, the prophet Zechariah, prophesying about Christ, says, "Behold the man," and says, "Behold your king." Behold the man, and behold your king. 500 years before, the prophet saw it. And here, these words, fulfilling prophecy, are placed on the words of Pilate. And I've been thinking about that this week, and I've been really enjoying it. Here's this great irony, that Pilate, and the praetorian guard, and the Sanhedrin, and the Jewish high priest caste, and the crowds, everyone thinks that they are calling the shots. They all think that they're in charge. They all think that it's what they're saying and what they're doing that are making these things happen, that they hold the power, but they're merely being played. They are fulfilling the greater purposes and powers and prophecy and decrees of God. What a great thing. God is in charge. Why does he say, "Behold the man"? Well, no one's really sure, but Adam means man, Hebrew, and he was created on the sixth day. This is the sixth day of the week. And Paul talks about Jesus as the second Adam, and the last Adam. That first man brought the fall of humankind. This last man, behold the man, will bring about the redemption and restoration of humankind. Behold the man who saves all men, who fell through the fall of the first man. And then behold your king. This is not just a man among men. This is a prince among men. This is a king. This is your king. You know, in an ancient Jewish prayer from the end of the first century, there was a liturgy that they prayed, and they still do. I was talking to a Jewish friend this week. They prayed every day from Yom Kippur to Rosh Hashanah. They say this, "Our Father, our King, we have no king but thee. Our Father, our King, we have no king but thee." Had they prayed that day? These Jewish leaders who then say, when Pilate says, "Here is your king, we have no king but Caesar." Having that morning in their prayers said, "We have no king but thee." The wonderful thing is that they didn't recognize him as king then, but one day they will. And again, Zechariah says, they will look on the one they pierced and they will mourn. And scripture tells us that in Revelation 19, everyone will bow the knee before him and he's crowned with many diadems. Here, crown of thorns, one day all the crowns of all the thrones, because he's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. Meanwhile, Pilate, what a loser. He goes down in history as the most infamous of men. And besides Mary, he's the only one who gets named in the creed. And all the church, through all her history, across all her traditions, say this creed. And he gets named as the one under whose hand and decree Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Just 48 hours or so after this, Jesus rose from the dead. Why didn't Pilate run to the grave, run to the tomb, and repent? I tell you, Jesus would have forgiven him in an instant. At the cross, he showed what he was like. "Father, forgive them. They haven't got a clue what they're doing." Why didn't he do it? But instead, he retreated into himself, retreated into his sin and his shame. And he eventually, according to tradition, there's lots of traditions, but perhaps the most authentic is within just a few years, he committed suicide. Again, according to tradition, every day, obsessively and neurotically washing his hands because he could not remove the stain and the shame and the guilt of what Christ suffered. And then thirdly, what did Jesus see? You know, Wallinger, that statue, and Caravaggio both present Jesus with eyes shut. His eyes are shut, as if he's, you know, transported somewhere or drawing strength from somewhere else. And I like the idea, but actually I prefer that naive picture by Gimenez, because she has Jesus' eyes open. In the original Victorian fresco, he's got one of those sort of wandering eyes looking up to the sky in sort of beatific gaze. But Gimenez has him looking at you. Now, I like that. I like the idea of Jesus looking out. He certainly knew exactly what was going on and what was in the hearts and minds of all those present. There, as he stands, robed in his own blood and having been humiliated and hearing the crowd saying, "Take him away and crucify him," and knowing exactly what it is that is in front of him, exactly what cup he must drink that the Father has given him. What did he see? Did he see the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden? What went through his mind? Did he see that? And hear the promise and prophecy of the Father that one day the seed, your seed will, you know, strike the serpent and the serpent will bite his ankle. Did he see that? Did he see Israel's patriarchs and prophets and righteous kings watching from the wings, beginning to see what they'd glimpsed unfurl, this prophetic, dramatic event that would save the world? Did he see the fickle crowd who had so quickly turned from cheering him just a week before as he came in riding on a donkey to jeering and cursing him? I wonder if he looked at Barabbas. Barabbas, in Aramaic, Bar-Abbas, it means son of the Father. Did Jesus, the Son of the Eternal Father, see Barabbas, the son of his father? And Barabbas went free because he was going to die. And did he realize, did he see this? He certainly knew that he was going to die for every son of every father and every daughter of every father. And did he see the Jewish ruling authorities who contrived to put him there? I think so, and I think he loved them. Did he see the Roman soldiers? Were they there? Could he see them who had just beaten the living daylights out of him? Stained with his own blood, and he loved them too. I think he would have seen Peter hiding in the shadows and loved him too. And saw Mary and saw that at this moment a sword was piercing her heart. What did Jesus see? I tell you, when he was here, he saw you and me. That I believe. What was in his heart? What was in his mind? What was in his eyes? For the joy set before him, that's what he sees. He sees you and me with him forever. You know, the 16th century Italian master, Giovanni Bacci, he also painted a picture called Ecce Homo. They all had a go at it. And I love his picture. It's not the best picture, but there's one image about it I really like, and that is that his Jesus is crying. His tears running down his face, tears in his eyes. Why? Tears of sorrow, tears of regret, tears of pain, tears of shame, tears of fear. Why is he crying? I tell you, for the joy set before him. Jesus looks through swollen eyes that are closing up with the pounding that he took, blood leaking from the corners. And were there tears there of joy? Because he knew in just a very short time, the world would be reconciled to the Father. What an amazing thing. Let me finish and put my watch on. We're concluding. What then do you see? I've been looking at it all week and thinking about it. What do you see here? Let me close with just two images. The first is from the demonized 19th century German writer Friedrich Nietzsche. And he wrote a book called Ecce Homo. He took the title and he wrote a book. And the subtitle of it was Wie man wird, was man ist. How you become what you are. And in that book, he celebrated himself. And the man that he wanted everyone to look at was himself, and to read his writings, and to consider him, and to become what we are by reflecting on what he had to say. He actually wrote off at the end of the book Dionysus, or Bacchus, against the crucified. He supplanted Christ. He put himself in there. He said, behold me. We live in a world where a lot of people put in themselves center stage and say, behold me. The thing about Nietzsche was that he ended his days completely bonkers. He went completely mad as a result of contracting syphilis, sleeping with a prostitute. Completely insane. But not sadly, before he'd written his vile bile and sowed the seeds of great darkness in the 20th century. Behold the man. Become what you are. The problem was Nietzsche looked at himself and he completely lost it. What are you looking at? We live in a society that's so dominated by self-interest, self-aggrandizement. It's all about the self. We're always looking at ourselves, spend our life in our mirrors, spend our life thinking about what others think about us. Nietzsche's a warning for us, Ecce Homo. When it comes to beholding the man, which man are you looking at? Don't look at yourself. That way lies trouble. The other, well, and if we've got this image, let's have it, is of Count Zinzendorf. Some of you will have heard of him. He was a wealthy young prince. And one day he was looking at a painting by Domenico Fetti in Dusseldorf Gallery. And it was called Ecce Homo, Behold the Man. Not the best picture, but not bad. bit dreamy. But at the bottom were written these words in Latin, but I'm going to say it in English. All this I have suffered for thee. What hast thou done for me? All this I've endured for you. What have you done for me? And Zinzendorf was poleaxed by it. Realized that Christ endured the cross, scorning its shame, for the joy set before him, for him. And he turned away from what could have been a life of a playboy prince. And he became a great man of God, founded the Herrnhut community of Moravians. With the persecuted Bohemian Protestants, they set up numerous communities, and they began to pray. They prayed 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for 100 years. They sent missionaries all over the world, from Jamaica to Greenland. Some of those missionaries met John Wesley on a ship, and they were so marked by grace that Wesley said, "Tell me, what is it you've got?" And Wesley, as we know, went to one of their meetings and first understood about justification by faith and the grace of God, and his heart was strangely warmed, and he himself came through to Christ and to faith in Christ, and as we know, was instrumental in the evangelical awakening here and partly in America. Amazing things happened because one man looked at that picture. Rather than looking at himself and for himself and to himself, he looks to Christ and beholds the man and beholds the King and lives and gives everything for him. What a wonderful thing. What a ecce homo, behold the man, behold your King. What have artists seen? Some wonderful things. Artists can be prophetic. They see things. We need to look at what they see and let them speak to us. What did Pilate see? What did Jesus see? What do you see? Amen? Well, I pinched a lot of time. I'm sorry about that. But let's stand. If the band would like to come up. And as we worship, behold the man, behold the King.